Thank you so much for joining us today at our Savior's Church, where we are one church meeting in five different locations. And our goal is to help you on your spiritual journey to know God, find freedom, discover purpose, and make a difference in the lives around you. If you'd like to learn more about our Savior's Church or how to get involved, visit us online at oursaviorschurch.com.
Well, good morning, everybody. Y'all doing all right? Y'all doing up right up there? Y'all okay? Yeah? How about this side? Y'all okay? Up in the top? Yeah? Thumbs up in the balcony? Are y'all ready? I'm going to let you know something. The 9 o'clock crowd was, they were ready. Is the 11 o'clock crowd ready? Okay, there we go. I've been preaching now for 19 years, and I think I figured out that I've preached 1,000 times. That's what I figured. And this morning I'm gonna preach, but I want to teach you. Can I teach you today? So get out your number two pencils, get it sharpened. I'm gonna do my best to teach you. And the reason being is 2020, y'all, has been a crazy year. Can we just all admit that this has been one crazy year? I think if I had like a remote control for 2020, I would just skip. Would anybody else skip 2020? Like, just, is anybody looking forward to 2021 just to have a fresh start? And sometimes I think seasons, we just look at this season and everything from COVID to just the political mess of America that it is right now, and the polarization and racial injustices and all these things that are happening. I don't think any of us wanted any of this to happen. None of us expected any of this to happen, and I think we would all push the fast forward button. But let me just remind you of something. You don't have to like this season. You don't. But don't overlook it either. Don't overlook it. I think God is up to something. And I've been preaching for a long time. I've never sensed a hunger in God's people like I do right now. I don't know if you feel it. It's like a remnant. You know what a remnant is? It's not the masses anymore. And that's okay. We'll never go back to the numbers. That's okay. We're not in this to build a big church. We're in this to build big godly people. I'd rather your spirit be big than the room be big. And so I believe God's doing something, and I don't want to miss it. I believe we're on the brink of something very, very big. I think it's going to happen in St. Landry Parish. We've been praying for revival. Come on, do you sense something is up? Does anybody sense it? Okay, the 9 o'clock felt it. Help me out. We're gonna jump right in. Let me teach you, okay? If you have your Bibles or your devices, 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to a young Timothy. And he says, but mark this. He's saying, pay attention. This is important. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, that's deceptive, rash, conceited. He's talking about church folks, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Look at verse 5. Would you just say this with me, verse 5? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power, have nothing to do with such people. Having a form. Everybody say form. I want to preach a message to you today simply entitled, Filling the Form. Filling the Form. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for the reading of your word. God, I know that my thoughts carry no weight in this building. God, my words mean absolutely nothing. God, my words have no power. My words can't change anybody. But God, your words change everything. Change us today. Change us today. May we never be the same. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Filling the form. Okay. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says they have a form of godliness. A form of godliness. I want to give you a little background. I do want to teach you this morning. I want to give you some background, some textual background, some context to the text before we get there. We've been spending the last few weeks talking about the art or the power of discipleship. And just if you remember how powerful discipleship is, that when Jesus wanted to start the church, when Jesus wanted to grow the church, the way that Jesus started the church was he didn't go out and get communicators. Jesus didn't go out and get strategists. Jesus didn't go out and get businessmen. Jesus didn't go out and find someone who can preach like Bishop Jakes. That's not what he did. When Jesus wanted to start the church, Jesus chose 12 disciples. He would take these disciples alongside of him for 3 years. He would emulate to them what he wanted them to become. And so after 3 years of spending time with him, Jesus decided that these 12 men, or at least 11 of them, became disciples. Everybody said become. They became. And he would, and it's the way that Jesus still operates. He would call people along the way out of the crowd to be his disciples. Jesus never used the term Christian. He never made an invitation to be a Christian. That was a term that was given some 20 years after his death. But he always gave an invitation for someone to become his disciple. And he always gave us the cost of that too. He said, it's going to cost you. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to pick up your cross. You're going to have to deny your flesh. He says, you're going to have to choose sometimes even between me and your family. He made some very, very bold statements about the cost of discipleship. He said, it's going to cost you to do this thing. And he spends 3 years of his life getting these 12 men to become disciples. And that's what they do. They become disciples. And once they become disciples, he gives a command to these 12 who have become to go and to make. And that's the way that the gospel spread. He didn't find the greatest communicators or the church planners or strategists. He says, you 12 men, go and do what I did for you. Go do it for someone else. And so there is a process that we talked about a few weeks ago, that first we become and then we make. So what does this mean? I wrote this down, and you could probably come up with a better way to say it, but here's my words. This is what I believe it means. It means every single person who has received Christ as their Savior should be compelled to be actively involved in the mission of discipleship. That person should be on an endless endeavor to become a disciple, make a disciple, or simultaneously do both. That means that every person in this room should be involved in the process of discipleship. If you call yourself a Christian, you should either be becoming a disciple, making a disciple, and the best case scenario is that you're doing both, that you're both becoming and making. I think the greatest New Testament illustration of someone who was both becoming and making was Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young man who meets the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, somewhere between Acts 15 and Acts 16. When Timothy comes on the scene, scholars believe that Timothy was somewhere around 16 or 17 years old. He was a young man, and he's invited by Paul to be his disciple. And Paul does exactly what Jesus does. He presents the cost. How many know there's a cost to follow? Now watch this. This is the invitation for Timothy to follow Paul. Paul came to Derbe, this is Acts 16, and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but his father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along the journey, so watch this, so he circumcised him. The way that Timothy became a disciple was to be circumcised. How many of you thankful that ain't in the bylaws of our Savior's church? Let me tell you something. This isn't a baby in a hospital with antiseptic and Novocaine. These are two grown men with a buck knife. You get the picture. In order for Timothy to be Paul's disciple, he must be willing to be cut on. I'm saying that because to be discipled, we must be willing to be cut on in the most sensitive areas of our life by someone who already knows the pain of the knife. The problem is, we don't like the knife unless it's in our hands, right? Because I've said stuff like, I'm a grown man. You've said stuff like, I'm a grown woman. You can even add an adjective between grown and man. I'm a grown man. Ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. And the reality is that we live in a day and age in the church where we don't want anybody with a knife except for us. Nobody's going to cut on me. Nobody's going to tell me what I'm doing wrong. Nobody's going to correct me. Nobody's going to judge me. Nobody's going to tell me anything. But in order to really be discipled, you must be willing to give the knife to someone else and say, you know what? There's some areas of my life that need to be cut off. There's some flesh patterns in my life that I am unaware of. And the only way that I can get over this is to have someone point them out because I have blind spots. How many of you understand there are areas of your life that you are blind to, okay, that is painfully obvious to everyone else? And sometimes we're the only one who doesn't see it. That's where discipleship, I need people in my life to say, hey, man, you can't do that. You can't say it that way. Why did you post that? Why are you treating her like that? Why are you saying that? Why are you talking like that? It's called godly accountability. And that's hard because when those things happen in my life, I'm going to be honest, it hurts my pride. It hurts my ego. It hurts my flesh. It hurts when you get cut on. But it's a very necessary part of discipleship because the Bible says better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. So that is how the relationship between Paul and Timothy starts. It starts with circumcision. 10 years later, Timothy is now 26, 27. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he writes to Timothy probably his most personal letter yet, and he's going to encourage him. He's going to ask about his mom. How's your mom and them? He talks about his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. He challenges him on a few things. Then in chapter 2, he's going to remind him, Timothy, I know that you've already are becoming a disciple, but don't forget to make them as well. And he says this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those things. The things that I taught you, entrust those things to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. So Paul is essentially telling Timothy, don't forget that discipleship is still the key. Don't forget that you still have to teach others what I taught you. Don't forget to entrust to others the things I've entrusted to you so they can entrust to others as well. This is consistent from the Apostle Paul. Paul throughout Scripture would say things like, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he's telling Timothy that this is so important because there are some teachings arising in the church that is contrary to what I taught you. He's saying, Timothy, there's some things that are happening that are not godly. And listen to me. In 52 AD, the antithesis of true discipleship was running rampant in the church. I think even in 2020, the antithesis of true discipleship is running in the church. How do I know that? How do you know that you're a disciple? Write this down. The result of true discipleship is always godliness. If you are a disciple, the character, the result of your spirit will always be heading in a direction, not of perfection, but of godliness. It's a pursuit of godliness. If you're becoming a disciple, godliness will start coming out of you in what you say, in what you think, in what you do. What is godliness? I know that's a word that we've used flippantly. Here's my definition. Maybe you have a better one. Here's what I think godliness is. Godliness is a selfless pursuit of a lifestyle that is consistent with the character of God. Listen to me. It's when I become more consumed with pleasing God than I am with God pleasing me. The reality is a lot of times we want God to please us. Well, God, if I do this, then you do this. God bless me. God give me. God do this for me like God's Santa Claus and we just give him our Christmas list. No. Godliness is when I become more consumed with, I don't care what the outcome is. God, I'm more consumed with pleasing you. Let my thoughts please you. Let my actions please you. Let my marriage please you. Let the way that I conduct myself please you. That is what godliness is. It's when my life begins to mirror the character of God. And when you become a disciple, your life should be consistent with that character. What is that character? What is the character of God? It's things like holy and righteous and faithful and selfless. The result of discipleship is always godliness. The reason why Paul writes to Timothy, and the problem that I see in the church across America today, is that when I look at the church and the people who claim Christianity as their choice of belief, is I don't always see godliness. I think Paul was looking at a church in 52 AD that was set on a mission to be a disciple and make a disciple, and he didn't see godliness. He saw the opposite, selfishness. God's desire is always disciples. But when selfishness creeps into your walk, we no longer become disciples, we become me-ciples. It's about me. It's about what feels good. And look at what Timothy says, or we'll look at what Paul says to Timothy about church folks. 2 Timothy, here's our text. See if you get a picture of this today. If you agree with some of these, you can just say, I'll pause for you to say, okay? There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boastful. Proud. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. Y'all got some kids in mind? It ain't yours, is it? It's somebody else's kids. Ungrateful, unholy. You can just get on Facebook and see these next four or five. Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, which means they come to church. They got the Oaktown bumper sticker on the back of their car. They even joined a small group, and they come on Sundays at 9 and 11. And they have a form of godliness. Everybody say form. It is crucial for us, church, to understand the difference between true godliness and its mere form. The word form in the Greek, it means a shape. It means a silhouette. It means an appearance or a shadow. It means an outline, but not the full substance. Everybody say form. About 15, 16 years ago, Rachel and I were young newlyweds, and we'd been married a couple years, and I was between church jobs where I'd stepped down from one church, and we were waiting for another opportunity to be in ministry, but there was this time where I was jobless, and so we were attending a church. And there was a guy who owned a company that found out that I was a former pastor and I was waiting for the next opportunity to open up. And he says, hey, would you mind working for me while you wait? I said, absolutely. And it ended up being about 8 months. And I said, what kind of business do you have? He says, I have a concrete business. We do concrete slabs and do all this stuff. And I was like, man, that'd be awesome. I said, when do I start? He says, tomorrow morning. So I show up, he gives me the address of the job site, and I show up, and I'm expecting to see, because we are telling me we're going to pour a foundation, that we're going to see all these pump trucks that are full of cement and concrete. And when I get there, there is no pump trucks full of cement and concrete. There's just stacks of wood. And I said, wait a minute, bro. You said we're doing concrete. This looks like I'm not a woodworker. I don't know how to do construction. And he tells me that before you ever build a foundation, you first have to form it. That you take wood and you put posts or stakes in the ground, and you take the wood and it creates the silhouette of where the foundation is going to be. It's the outline, it's the parameters. And from a distance, it may look like a slab, but if you get close enough to it, you'll realize that there's no substance. And what I realized is you can't build on a form. You first have to fill the form with foundation. Paul is saying, so is the same with many people in the church. They may portray foundation, but what they actually have is form, and their form is emptiness. There is a form of godliness, but there is no power. He's saying you can look the part, but still have no substance. You can have the outward appearance of godliness, and you can sing the songs and say the prayers, but it doesn't make you godly. I saw a grown man last night trick-or-treating, wearing a Superman costume. I'm talking, bro, he had the tights that were a little too tight, had the underoos on top of the tights, had the red rubber boots, had the cape. He stuffed like some type of padding, made him look like he had the muscles. And I told Rachel, I was like, that dude better not think he's Superman, because if he jumps off a building, he ain't flying. Because if all you have is form and no power, your cape is worthless. Having a form of godliness. My question today is, how do you know if what you have is real or if it's just the form? I think it's a good question that we should all ask ourselves. I think the best evaluation that any of us can do is evaluate ourselves. It's so easy to evaluate others, isn't it? I mean, I'll be real honest. Sometimes I open the Bible and I read stuff, and it's so easy to scrutinize somebody else. Oh, yeah, that's for him. But if all I do is scrutinize other people and never scrutinize myself, I'm reading the word wrong. I'm supposed to compare myself to the word. I need to evaluate my life to see if what I have is real or if it's just the mere form. So I'm going to give you three questions that we should all ask ourselves to see if I'm in pursuit of godliness. Why? Because godliness is always the result of discipleship. First question, write this down for all of us. Number one, do we have God's perspective? Do we have God's perspective? God's perspective changes everything. I don't need my perspective on the issues of life. I need God's perspective. My perspective always gets me in trouble. I need some help this morning. Josh, can you help me out? William, help me out, William. Dwayne, come help me for a second. Come help me. Give these guys a big hand. Let's get right over here where everybody can see you on camera. Josh, you stand right here. Face that way. Dwayne, you come over here. You stand right here. William, you come right over here behind Josh. Just go ahead and get on your knees right there. There you go. Now hold Dwayne's hand. There we go. There we go. Y'all don't mess this up, okay? About 15 years ago, Rachel and I were living in Birmingham, Alabama. We drove to Atlanta. We would drive to Atlanta every once in a while. There was a Six Flags there that was amazing. I love thrill rides, okay? They had this new ride called the Superman. We get in line for the Superman. There was a sign when we got in line that said, from this point on, you are 2 hours away. But it was the Superman. It's the reason why we went to Six Flags over Georgia, to ride the Superman. I don't care if it says 8 hours. I'm getting in line. I get in line. There is a bunch of people in front of us, but right in front of me, there is a man and his 4-year-old son. The only thing worse than being in line for 2 hours is being behind a man and his snotty-nosed brat of a son that will not stop crying. I said he will not stop crying. For 2 hours. I mean, this kid cries and cries and cries. The dad did everything he could to console the son. He actually leaves the son with me and Rachel in line and says, I'll be right back. Can I go get some lemonade for my son? It may make him stop crying. I said, please, get two of them. Get something harder in that lemonade for me. He leaves and goes gets lemonade. The child spills the lemonade. He is crying and crying and crying. He's crying and crying and crying. This goes on for an hour and 45 minutes, and then something happens. Everything shifts and changes. The man bends down and picks up his son and puts him on his shoulders. Don't try. And the son stops crying. Why did he stop crying? Because for the last 2 hours, his perspective was a big old rear end in front of his face. And it wasn't until his daddy picked him up and he saw what his daddy saw and got his daddy's perspective that everything changed. Let me tell you something about your perspective when it's apart from God. It stinks. Y'all can sit down. Come on, tell your neighbor, your perspective stinks. I need to know what God says, what God thinks, and what God does. And I better get what I say and I think and I do in line with Him, because His perspective is always right. I know in church right now there's a lot of hot button questions, and people always want to ask the pastor what they think. A few weeks ago, I got a call and someone said, I just want to know what you think about same-sex marriage. Y'all want to know what I said? I said, what I think? What I think? You want to know my perspective? You're asking the wrong person. You don't need to know what I think. You need to know what God thinks. Not just about same-sex marriage, but about every issue under the sun. Stop worrying about what I think. And then the person says, well, my perspective is different. And I said, that's okay. You can have a different perspective. Just know that it's wrong. What do you mean it's wrong? Because it doesn't line up with what God says. You can't say I'm wrong. Well, the book of Romans says you're, let God be true and every man a liar. What does that mean? It means when God and I disagree, I'm wrong. When God and my intellect disagree, I'm wrong. When God and my upbringing disagree, I'm wrong. When God and the smart folks disagree, they're wrong. When God and your college professor disagrees, he's wrong. When God and your political candidate disagree, he's wrong too. Just go ahead and assume that every time somebody disagrees with God, their opinion is wrong. And one of the things that's keeping us from godliness in the United States of America is that we keep debating God on issues that he's already spoken to, trying to justify how we can feel good about ourselves and the things that we're doing. And you have churches that are trying to change Scripture to fit their narrative. Listen to me. You can't change Scripture. Scripture wasn't written so you can change it. Scripture was written to change you. Yet the Bible says in the end days, there will be entire churches that preach tickle your ears messages. I don't need somebody to tell me what I want to hear. That may be what I want to hear. I need somebody to tell me what I need to hear. The Bible says that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It will cut you. So we have to settle in our hearts that it doesn't matter how I feel about it or what my friends say about it or how long I've been dealing with it or how I was raised in it or what the media says about it. If it doesn't line up with God's word, then it's wrong. Can I just make this practical? Our perspectives on everything have been so skewed. Some of us are voting on Tuesday. I'm not getting into politics, but listen to me. Some of us are making a decision on Tuesday who to vote for out of the wrong perspective. We've made issues political that have been spiritual for centuries. Here's a couple things to help us. I'm just going to give you four things I wrote down. Godliness requires that we are consistently evaluating everything from God's perspective. Everything in our life should be evaluated from God's perspective, not what's best for your bank account. Not the way that you were brought up. We should evaluate our marriages from God's perspective, not in comparison to whether you're doing better than mom and them. Everything that we do ought to be evaluated from God's word. Number two, godliness requires that we agree with God in everything he says. That's a tough one. And to do that, godliness requires a prior decision that God's word is true. Period. We can't pick and choose what we want to apply to our lives. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. I know I'm not getting a lot of amens today. It's okay. Thank you. Number four. Godliness requires that Scripture must overrule our ideas and opinions. If we don't do that, the Bible says you will be deceived. Paul is writing to Timothy, and this is what he tells them about people who do not put this into action. He says this in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last days, talking about church folks, some will turn away from their true faith. Now watch this. Even though they turn from faith, it doesn't mean that they quit following somebody. They're still a disciple. They're still following. Who they follow just changes. Watch this. They will now follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. Wow. Now, listen to me. What Paul is saying is that people who are deceived will no longer embrace God's perspective, so they will now be taught by the devil. Now, I don't think the devil's going to come to your house with a whiteboard. You know, okay, number one, do the. He's not going to do that. He's cunning. He's wise. He's not going to do that. However, I believe this, that the devil becomes our professor when the people he uses are getting you to question and disagree what God's word says. Well, how is he going to do that? Yeah, he does it right now on cable news outlets. He does it in social media. If I could just get you to start thinking and, questioning, it's the way that he worked with Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? Is that really what a Christian say? I mean, how can you call out the sin in other people? Doesn't God love everybody just the way they are? We have world church leaders now saying that homosexuality is okay because everybody is God's children. Can I just give you what the Bible says? Everybody in this world is not God's children. We are all his creation. That may hurt your feelings, but that's scripture. That's not my words, that's his scripture. It says, to those who repent and believe, he gives the right to become children of God. Not just because you have breath, you have to be born into a family. But it sounds good. And it sounds politically correct. And when we are deceived into that line of thinking, the Bible says, not Pastor Nick, we are giving over to demonic teaching. When popular opinion outweighs the word of God in your life, that's demonic teaching. I'm trying. We better get God's perspective. We better align our perspective with him. Number one, do we have God's perspective? Number two, do we have God's palate? You know what a palate is? I'm not just talking about the roof of your mouth. I'm talking about
diet. I'm talking about things you consume, appetite, craving. It's what you fill up on. You remember I told you every form has to be filled? We fill our lives with something. Look at what Paul says to Timothy that people in the last days will fill their lives with. Here it is. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud. So he says you have all these people that are hungry, and instead of filling up on righteousness and godliness, he says they're filling up on themselves. It's puffed up. They're filling up on pride. They're filling up on pleasure, on what feels good. They have no self-control. So they just keep consuming and consuming and ingesting and ingesting, but their form never gets filled. It's like consuming empty calories. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just been so hungry you just eat whatever's in front of you? It doesn't even matter. You know what empty calories are? Empty calories is when you eat something with no nutritional value that ultimately depletes you instead of fills you. That's what an empty calorie is. It happens every time we go to the donut shop. You know, it's like, that looks good. Give me six of them. Sprinkles, cream filled, chocolate, bear claw. It don't matter. I'm going to eat them all. And you know what happens after you eat them, right? It ain't good. It's this conversation that me and my wife are going to have today. Because I'm going to leave here in just a little bit, and I'm going to text her, and I'm going to ask her the question, what's for lunch? I wonder if there's any other couples that have the text exchanges like this, because I'll call my wife or I'll text her and say, baby, what's for lunch? And she'll say, I don't know, what do you want? I don't know, baby, what do you want? I don't know, what do you want? I know what you feel like eating. I don't know, but I'm hungry. Me too. What you want to eat? Whatever you want. Nah, whatever. Anybody else ever have those conversations? And then what happens is I really wanted Mexican and she really wanted Italian, but because nobody made a decision, we stopped at a gas station and got some Boudin cracklings. How many know what I'm talking about? Give me 2 pounds of cracklings and a Mr. Pibb. And then I get home and you know what happens? I get in my chair. And an hour later, I ate all those chicken cracklings and 4 leeks of Boudin and 2 Mr. Pibbs. And I look over at my wife as it's her fault, and I said, why did you let me eat that? Is there anybody else that? Why? Because what looked good, what filled the void for a second, not only did it not fill me up, it made me feel worse than I did before. And Jesus tells us the answer. He says, it's not that you won't get hungry. It's not that you won't get thirsty. He says, you just got to know what the hunger and thirst after. He says this, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for godliness, for they will be filled. When you hear the words of Jesus, he makes a declaration. It's a promise to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be blessed and you will be satisfied and filled. I'm wondering, OSC, does anybody in the house want the blessings of God and the satisfaction of God in your life? Then listen to me. It only comes one way. It's not chasing women. It's not cheating on your taxes. It's not trying to get ahead in life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, godliness, holiness. Jesus is describing to us a principle that if we fill ourselves with the righteous things of God, the results of righteousness will be evident in your life. The promise is this. The principle is this. We are the sum total of everything that we put in. You don't believe me? Listen, if you find yourself with a six-pack of abs and a body of steel and your body looks like Pastor Eugene, then you are the sum total of every. How many know you don't get six packs if you eat 6 Twinkies a day? You are the sum total of everything that you put in. On the flip side, if you eat 6 Twinkies a day, you probably gonna be 50 pounds overweight. Why? Because you are the sum total of everything that you put in. Don't just think that I'm talking about physical food. If all you feed on is negativity, I feel sorry for you in your marriage. Nitpicking everything he does. Of course he's going to throw his drawers on the floor. He's a man. Pick him up, sir. It's disgusting. If you're addicted to pornography and wonder why you can't have any meaningful relationships in your life, because you are the sum total of everything that you put in. And that's important to understand. Listen to me. Everybody in this room is hungry. Everybody in this room is thirsty. Being hungry is not a sin. Being thirsty is not a sin. It's just where you choose to get fed that determines whether you'll be satisfied or sick. So we just wake up hungry. I'm not talking about your stomach's rumbling. I'm talking about you have this thing on your nightstand. And in the morning, before you can ever even go to the bathroom, I wonder if they followed me. I wonder if they liked it. I wonder if my outfit's better than her. Let me open up Instagram. And we get stuck in the scroll. You know what's interesting to me? You know what they call it? They call it a feed. And we use it like it's a drug. The only place in the world today, the only two entities that calls its clients users is the drug industry. He's a heroin user. In social media. Give me more. Give me more. I know it's only been 3 minutes since I looked, but I'm going to refresh again. 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 Oh, no, she didn't. What are we feeding? Am I talking to anybody? First Timothy chapter 6, Paul is talking to a large portion of believers who have indulged themselves and filled up on the wrong things. And look what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. He says, but you, man of God, woman of God, our Savior's church, Opelousas, Sunset, Ville Platte, wherever you're from, flee from all this and fill up, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In a world full of filth, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness. When everyone else is feeding their flesh, pursue love and endurance and faith. When everyone else is posting what they want, pursue gentleness. And the only way we can pursue any of these is to pursue God's presence. And I'm closing. Worship team, help me out. We're going to end with some worship. Number three, do we pursue God's presence? God's presence is an interesting thing. The presence of God, I can't describe it because God's in this place right now. His presence is in here. It's in here. And then what's amazing to me is that I've been in sermons and services like this where there's been thousands of people, and I can see certain individuals, it's like that they're not even there, that I'm preaching or whoever's preaching as hard as they can, and God's worth going forth, and like it's like their stone, their heart is like a heart of stone, like nothing, like did you even hear? And yet two rows over, that there's an old lady who's just weeping in the presence of the God of God. And I'm asking myself, is God there and not there? How is it that God can be speaking so intently? How can his presence be so thick? How can she feel, yet he feel nothing? God's presence is in here right now. It is. God's presence is in here. It's always here. It's always available. It's going to be with you when you leave and get in your car. You can go eat at the Mexican restaurant. God's presence is with you. When you go to sleep, it's with you. When you wake up, it's with you. David said it this way. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. But even the darkness will not be dark on you. Even in your darkest days, the presence of God is available. So God's presence is everywhere. When you come to church, it's here. When you're trying to get jiggy with it in the club, I don't know if it's there, but it's trying to be. He's omnipresent, which means his presence is everywhere. But there's a difference between God's presence pursuing you and you pursuing God's presence. Why? Because every believer has access to the presence of God. Most people just don't have an awareness of the presence of God. Do you know that awareness changes everything? I mean, let's go back to my last illustration. You're getting jiggy with it in the club. As I used to say back in the day, backing that thing up. If you backing it up in the club and Jesus shows up, and he says, girl, what you doing? You say, I'm just backing up on out of here. Because there is an awareness, watch this. Awareness causes behavioral change. Think about it this way. If we were living 100 years ago and COVID-19 hit, because there was no technology, because there was no information, because there was no communication, there would be a pandemic that spread across that nobody knew what it was. So guess what? You wouldn't know it until you got it, and you wouldn't even know what it was. So, but now, because you're aware, your behavior changes. And the way that I know your behavior changes is because I don't know any of you that wore a mask, at least a physical one, to church 8 months ago. Come on, did we social distance 8 months ago? Come on, were you 18 feet away in Walmart trying not to touch anybody? But because there's an awareness, your behavior changes. I'm driving home from Orlando last week. Okay? I'm driving home. I'm making good time. I'm making real good time. How many know what I'm talking about? Scott, please forgive me. We got one of Opelousas' finest right here in the front row. I'm making good. I mean, the kids are in the back seat, they're watching their videos. Rachel's taking a nap. And I mean, I got some good music on. I got some old school, not 80s. I got some old school Fred Hammond kicking. I'm talking about when the bass drum's doing double time. And so when the bass drum's doing double time, guess what my foot starts doing on the accelerator? Yeah, me and Fred, yeah. Okay, I'm making good time. I'm not even looking. I'm just feeling it. And then all of a sudden, in front of me is one of Florida's finest. I pulled up next to the police car. And you know what happened? His presence affected my driving. My foot goes north up off the accelerator and left onto the brake. My eyes immediately go to the speedometer. I mean, I'm checking stuff. I'm turning my music down like he can hear it. I'm double checking my seatbelt. And here's the crazy thing. He's not even going the speed limit. He's not. And so by law, I have the ability and the right and the authority to pass him up. Okay, I do. It's in the law. I can go the speed limit. But even though he's going slower than the speed limit, I won't pass him because I'm affected by his presence. Once I'm aware of his presence, My driving habits change. I become a holy driver. I become a sanctified driver. I become a righteous driver. How many know what I'm talking about? There's something that happens when you're in the presence of one that has authority over you. And then something happens. Two exits later, he gets off. And I keep looking in my rearview mirror because I think that old scoundrel is going to make the exit come back on behind me. Am I the only one that thinks that way? So I'm 70, right? Yeah, baby, I'm 70. So I keep looking in my rearview mirror. I keep looking. And the moment I can't see him anymore, you know what I do? I dismiss him from my mind. And my behavior changes again. I automotively backslide. I go back to my old sinful ways. My foot gets heavy again. And the reason I go back to my old sinful ways of driving over the speed limit is because I'm no longer driving in the light of his presence. Are you with me? So I drive again for about 45 minutes. Amber, I'm like making good time again. And guess what happens? His like brother from another county comes up behind me. And guess what I do? I slow down again. And all of a sudden, I become holy again. You know what happens for the next 8 hours of me driving? I set my cruise. Scott, you'd be so proud. I set my cruise on the actual speed limit. And for the next 8 hours, I don't speed. You know what I start doing, though? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Because once I'm aware for one or two times, I start looking. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? He gets stuck in my mind. He gets stuck in my spirit. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? And what I'm saying is some of you, you've experienced the presence of God once or twice, and that thing ought to get stuck inside your spirit. I'm not talking about the popo anymore. I'm talking about the presence of God. We ought to wake up every day and say, where is he? Where is he? God, where is your presence? I can't breathe without your presence. I can't live without your presence. God, I know it's been a crazy year, but God, you got to be up in here somewhere. Where are you? I need your presence. We need the presence of God in our lives. And my prayer today is simply this, O-Town. God, just make us aware of your presence. Make me aware. It's not enough just to be saved. Listen to me. All of Opelousas and St. Landry Parish could get saved, and we would still have problems. But if all of St. Landry Parish got aware of the presence of God, God help hell and all of its demons. My question today is this. God, can you just help us be aware of your presence? If you need the presence of God in your life, you just want the presence. Listen to me. Here's the amazing thing about the presence. When you get in his presence, you automatically get his perspective and his palate too. We need his presence. If you want the presence of God in your life, I'm just going to ask you very boldly to stand on your feet. The pastor of the church that I got saved in was an old Pentecostal preacher. And he would close every sermon by saying, he said, in his Pentecostal voice, he would say, I hope you enjoyed the meal that me and the Holy Spirit prepared for you today. And then he would ask the question, did you get the meat of God's word? And if it was a good message, you're like, yeah, that was me. The best part of a good meal is what you take home, though. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul tells Timothy, you go look it up. It's not. I don't think it's in the notes. He says, train yourself in godliness. As an athlete would train his body. You know what that means? It's practice. It's practice. Steph Curry doesn't roll out of bed and just shoot on game day. It's getting out of bed on the days where you don't feel like getting out of bed and lacing up your sneakers. Getting up at 5 a.m. and saying, I'm going to practice the presence of God. And if I could just leave you with anything, make that, if you want to be a godly person, we got to start practicing. It can't just be game day on Sundays. We got to wake up every day and like, okay, God, I'm going to be godly. Help me be godly today. Make me aware of your presence. Give me your perspective. Give me your palette. And I just want to challenge you. Tuck that away. Write it in your Bible, whatever is your journal. When you wake up tomorrow, God, help me practice godliness today. You're going to be given an opportunity. Somebody's going to cut you off in traffic. You're going to want to tell them they're number one. Practice godliness. Amen. Do you receive that? Can I pray for you today? Hey, don't forget prayer every Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. Thursday evenings, 5:15. We're believing that God's going to do some great things. Come pray with us. We're expecting God. Can y'all feel it? Can you feel the shift? Okay, it's just me. Okay, let me pray for you. Father, forgive me for going long today, but God, I know you wanted to speak to every heart in this place. Thank you for your word. God, let us practice your presence and be aware of what you're doing. I pray a blessing over every person in this place. Go before us, guide us, guard us, and keep us, and change us, God. Change every single one of us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And if you receive that, would you shout amen one last time? Amen.